I'd like to go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Last time I was with you, we introduced Balaam, and we introduced how he was commissioned by Balak to come and curse Israel. And he was told by the Lord eventually that even though he was in disobedience going, that he could go, but he had to speak the words that the Lord gave him. And we mentioned at that time that Israel was completely unaware of what was going on. Moses was unaware of what was going on. Nobody knew what was going on, that this battle, the spiritual battle behind the scenes. Israel was in the plains of Moab. It was their last stop before going into the promised land. And we don't know exactly how long they were there, but it was their last stop. And it was one of three places where they were there for a time, the other being Sinai. And the second place was Kadesh Barnea, and then the plains of Moab. And so just before they were about to go into the promised land, they were encamped in the plains of Moab. And so Balak, king of Moab, wanted to curse, and there was a common practice in those days to curse before battle, curse your enemy. And Balaam had a good reputation for being a profitable prophet, in a sense. And so he had been commissioned, even though he was coming from very far away. And so today, we're going to just have to catch the highlights of these four oracles by Balaam, but we will do the best we can in the allotted time. And of course, Greg assured me that I'm not going to hear the fire alarm go right off at 12, that the, or I might have to say, well, it depends on the Holy Spirit, maybe, what we do, but but we'll try to finish on time. So in verse 41 of Numbers 22, we see now that Balaam's going to start doing his work. It says, the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. That word extent means he only saw a portion of the people. When he was up high, where people worship Baal, the high places of Baal, he looked out, but he only saw a small portion of the people of Israel. And that's important to keep in mind a little later on. We're going to refer back to that point. But then we go to the next chapter in verse 1 of chapter 23. We see that in the first three verses that Balaam and Balak are going to try to conjure up sorceries and divinations and offerings, maybe even in their mind, they're offering to God, the God of Israel, and thinking that they can get God to do what they want. And of course, that's what the heathen gods, the people would do that. They would try to appease them so that they could get them to do what they wanted. Of course, as believers, we know that it's always about what God wants, and we're to submit to that. So they do that, but it says in verse 4, that God met Balaam, and he said to him, I've prepared the seven altars that, or Balaam said to him, I've prepared the seven altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. He's thinking that God will be impressed by that. But God's not impressed by that, because the Lord immediately says, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. Now, Balaam was, in a sense, going to be a reluctant prophet. He wanted to curse the people of Israel, and he wanted to profit from it, but he knew that he couldn't. He had to say the very words of God. It's important to understand that just because a false prophet says something true, it doesn't make them a true prophet. False prophets will give truth, but it's not, you don't judge a prophet by that. It's judged today according to the word of God. And so people will say they are prophets today, and they will say all kinds of things. People will claim to be prophets, whether even in the name of Christ. But does it accord with Scripture? Does the word they are speaking accord with Scripture? And we know that the prophetic gift is something that was only in the early church, and it's not necessary today because we have the completed word of God. And so we can judge a person's word by the completed word of God. And so Balaam comes to Balak. Verse 6, he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And so you can just imagine Balak's getting excited. I'm going to have these people cursed, and I'm going to prepare for battle. These hordes of people that have come out of Egypt, and they're just mopping up all the people as they come, and he's afraid. And so he's excited. But then Balaam opens his mouth in verse 8, and he's going to disappoint Balak greatly. He says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" It's quite interesting when you look at the names of God in Scripture and their meanings. And here in this verse, Balaam, under the power of God, says in this sentence, he uses two names of God. The first one, God, is in the Hebrew is El, and it means the mighty God, the God of power. So how shall I curse whom the God of power has not cursed, the Almighty has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom Jehovah has not denounced? And Jehovah was the personal God, the covenant God, the name by which he was known in the covenants, the personal God that Israel had a relationship with. And so what he's saying here is that how shall I curse whom the Almighty has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom Jehovah, who has a personal relationship with Israel, and Israel has a personal relationship with him, how will he denounce them? And as we go along, we're just going to make some applications to the church. The interpretation in this passage is about Israel. And as we know, not all Scripture is written to us, but all Scripture is profitable to us. And so we can look at these verses that speak about Israel, and we can make an application to ourselves. And the first one is this, that we have been a people that are protected by God's power and promise. And Chad opened up this morning speaking about our eternal security in Christ. And we, as believers, are protected by God's power, as we looked at John 10, that we are kept in the hand of God, in the hand of Christ. We are kept by the power of the Almighty God. Who shall separate us from him? There's no power. And Paul in Romans 8 goes through a number of created beings, and he goes through everything he can think of, and then he says, any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in this world, no supernatural power, no occultic power, no demonic power has any ability to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus if we are a believer this morning. But then again, we have the promise of God. God had promised Israel that, and commissioning Abraham to begin with, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and the Abrahamic covenant. And he said, and your people shall be like the dust of the earth. And he promised him that this people would be his forever. And so when people try to say Israel will be obliterated, Israel will be wiped out, as some do today, we know they're just words. How can they contend with a God who says that Israel is mine forever? Now, of course, in disobedience, they've been scattered across the face of the earth. But God has promised in his word that someday he will draw them back to himself as a nation and restore them to himself. He will not go back on his word with Abraham. And so Israel is kept by the power and promise of God. And we, the church, have been promised that not only by the are we kept in the hand of Christ, but the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Our salvation is eternal. And so it says in, as we go on in verse 8, in verse 9, for the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, there a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. The key word here, not reckoning itself among the nations. And so the Lord called a people out of the nations when he called Abraham. If we look in the book of Genesis, we see that God began with individuals. He began with Adam and Eve. And then after the flood, he started dealing through nations. And then, out of the nations, he called one man to begin a new nation that would be separate from the nations. Separate forever. Israel will be forever separate from the nations. And so we have that truth that there are three people groups that in God's view. And so we come to the church age. We've had the nations, we've had Israel, and now God is calling out a people from both Jews and Gentiles. Another people, a third group of people. And so for all eternity, there will be that distinction between the nations, Israel, and the church. And so today in Christendom, you'll have some claim, and some well-known preachers, very popular preachers, they try to preach that the church has replaced Israel. But to do so, you're speaking out against the very character of God. And it's very interesting that when they say that, they want to take the blessings of Israel, but not the curses that go along with it. Israel is going to be someday restored. They are kept by the power and promise of God. But we as a church are as well. And we are distinct. We are a distinct people. So we could say in this first oracle, the key point is that Israel was a distinct people. A distinct people that God did not reckon them among the nations. And we today, we can say that we are a distinct people. Have we lost the wonder of what we are in Christ? We can think about some of the trials and tribulations we go through, and they can seem very heavy and a burden. But we should rejoice in our future that we are a distinct people, and we are called to a calling that's different than Israel and the nations. We are the bride of Christ. Someday we will reign with Christ. We will reign with him forever and ever. We are forever the bride of Christ. He goes on in verse 10 to say, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Here, remember at the end of chapter 22, I said that he saw the extent of the people. Possibly Balak just deliberately, as he took him up by the high places of Baal, he deliberately only showed him a small portion of Israel, thinking that maybe if they just look like a little group of people, they won't seem like much, and then Balaam will curse them. But here's an indication that maybe he only saw 1/4 of Israel, only a quarter of them. So he says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Even though I've only saw a small portion of the people, they're still, you can't count them. And in their future, they're going to be a great nation. You won't even be able to count them. And what must it be like if I saw all of those people, all of them, the whole? The church began at Pentecost with 120 believers. Only 120 believers. Then 3,000 were added. And the disciples went, and the apostles went all over Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, making disciples. And the church grew and grew. And the devil would persecute. But the church would even grow more. And then the devil would try to corrupt the church, as we read in some of the epistles. But God would preserve his word. God would preserve his people. And they would thrive and go on and on. We have the dark ages of history. A dark time. And how many believers were around then? We don't know. But God always had believers, even during the dark ages. And today, we might look at our small gathering this morning. And it may seem like a small gathering. But there's another gathering maybe somewhere else in Brantford and somewhere else in Brant County and Norfolk County, and another gathering in Canada and another gathering in Africa and another one in America and another one in Europe and all over the world. People are coming before the Lord and worshiping him. even in very dire persecution. In North Korea, people are worshiping him. In Iran, people are worshiping him. But even all these different groups in the world are just a portion when you look at all the believers of the church that are now in heaven. If we could only see everybody together, we would see what a magnificent work of Christ, the fruitfulness of his work at Calvary. Someday we will. Can you imagine what that will be? We just have been, maybe even when we go to a conference when there's a few hundred people, but someday we're going to be with the whole body of Christ in heaven. And we're going to see who can number the work that the Lord has accomplished. Who can number it? He goes on to say, let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. He was attracted by what he saw. He saw Israel in their nice, orderly fashion. The three tribes on the east and the three on the north and the south and the west. And in the middle, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. People might look at the church today and see what beautiful order there is. Lord willing, they do, as they look upon us and see our focus, the centrality of the Lord Jesus as we gather around him. Some people are attracted by what they have, but they never take it. And why is that? They want salvation, they want heaven, they want a relationship with God, but they don't want Jesus Christ. They don't want him. It's a package deal. You can't have heaven without Christ. You can't have the Father without Christ. You can't have eternal life without Christ. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so many people today want, they hunger for spiritual change, and they want it, but they don't want Christ. So they go to other things. They go to Buddhism or Islam or all different things or cults in Christendom because they won't have Christ. You see, you can't have eternal life without Christ. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. You can subscribe to the teachings of Buddha. You can have Islam without loving or having a relationship with Muhammad. You convert to Islam. You convert to Buddhism. You can convert to Hinduism. You can do that. But you cannot convert to Christianity. We who are of a biblical faith, we don't convert to a system of dogma. We convert and submit ourselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, unlike the religions of the world, it's about a person. And so we don't convert to Christianity. We enter into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people today want that, but they won't have Christ. And they will die in their sins because they won't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Balak was very upset, verse 11. He says, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and that look, you have blessed them bountifully. But Balaam said, must I not heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? So verse 13, he takes him up to another place. Maybe he's thinking that if I go to another location, he will curse the people. And there it says that he saw the outer part of them. And so there's a difference of opinion, but I think the best translation of this has this idea. And it's given by Ettersheim, the Hebrew writer. Because he says future and present are the same tense in Hebrew. And so what the idea is here, even though it seems like he's only seeing a portion of them in this verse, the idea is that he saw a portion of them previously, but now he's going to see the whole. And so he says that what it means is you have seen the outer part, now you shall see all of them. And so he's now going to see them all. And so there was an idea in sorcery and enchantments that, and these occultic practices, that in order to curse a people, you had to see all of them. And it was dependent upon what you could see. And so he's thinking, maybe this will help. I showed them a part of the people, now I'm going to show all of them. And maybe now he will be disgusted with them when they see what kind of people they are. Look at this people, this sinful people, this people that have been a problem to the Lord in the wilderness. when he actually sees all of them and all their problems and how they are, maybe then he will curse them. But what did Balaam say by the inspiration of God? He says this in verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it? Here's a testimony to the character of God. First of all, God does not change. He does not repent. He doesn't change. He's the one who said, I am he that, I am God, and I change not. The Lord Jesus said of him, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change, and his eternal purposes do not change. But neither does he lie. He's a God that does not lie. He's a God of truth. And so we today can take great comfort as we look at the Word of God, and it says something about him and it's the many promises that we can claim for us as believers. We can take confidence in these things. How do we know that the Lord Jesus is going to return someday? Well, it's based upon his word. He's going to come someday and take us to be with himself because he said he would. And we can take great confidence in that because he is the God who does not lie and he does not change. Also, his purposes cannot be overruled. It says in verse 20, Balaam said, behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed and I cannot reverse it. Here's another indication that before the second oracle, again, Balaam thought he could, through his sorcery and black magic, overrule God or get God to change his thoughts about Israel. And he's saying here that I'm told to bless, and that's all I can do because they are a blessed people. God has blessed them, and I cannot overrule it. Then he goes on to say, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. In the first oracle, they were a distinct people. In the second oracle, they are a righteous people. A righteous people. It might seem a strange thing when we read through the Pentateuch, through the first five books of the Old Testament, and we see how Israel sinned greatly and often, and they complained and they murmured, and at times they said, we don't want this God. We want to go back to Egypt and the gods of Egypt. And we don't want Moses, a man God had called. We want to go back to Egypt, and we'll make new leaders to replace Moses. And they complained, and God disciplined them in the wilderness at different times. They didn't look very much like a righteous people. But as a nation, God had chosen to love them. They were his people. And God said, I observe no iniquity in them. And isn't that a comfort to us as believers today when the Lord says, I will remember your sins no more. We who have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, he has said he will never bring up our sins again. Even at the judgment seat of Christ, our sins will not be brought up. When we stand before him as believers, we will have our service evaluated, and we will receive our rewards. But God says, I forget your sins. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. I will remember them no more. The Lord Jesus paid for them, and they will not be brought up again. And so he has not observed iniquity in us. Of course, we observe it in ourselves. And certainly as a loving father, and we've been thinking today about fathers, God is not a judge judging our sins, but he's a loving father who chastises us. And so when we do need chastisement, he will do that. But he will do so not as as the God, our judge. He will do that as our loving father who's doing it for our own best interest. All the chastisement of the Lord is done out of love. And you as parents know that. You don't discipline your children because you enjoy it. You do it because you love them. You do it because you love them. And our God loves us. But he positionally, as Chad shared this morning, we are positionally it's seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are viewed positionally to be in Christ. We are viewed perfect. Romans chapter 8 speaks in the present tense to say that we have already been glorified, even though in practice we have not yet been glorified. In God's mind, the God who is outside of time, he views us as already glorified positionally. He knows what the end of our salvation will be. He knows our future. He knows that it will end in our perfectness in Christ, our glorification, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in verse 23, it says, no sorcery can prevail against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and Israel, oh, what God has done. And so this morning, we don't say we are in that perfect position in Christ because of anything that we have done, but we recognize it's what God has done in Christ, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and he's done that magnificent work at Calvary. And so as we thought about the Lord this morning, we remembered what the Lord had done, that he did this. And through all eternity, we will never go over as we are talking with the different saints, and some will say to somebody, what did you do to get here? Or how did you get here? What have you done? How great were you? We will be filled with the wonder and the beauty and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing as we look upon the nail prints in his hands and his pierced side, we will see that, and we will see that's why I'm here, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. What God has done. What God has done. That is our position in Christ. Verse 25. After Balaam heard all this, or Balak heard this from Balaam, he was frustrated. He was angry. And he said, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. In other words, he basically said in these words, just stop talking. Don't say anymore. Everything that comes out of your mouth blesses these people that I want cursed. Maybe it's better that you just stay silent. But Balaam answered, did not I tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? So Balak says, well, come to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me there. So he took them to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And again, there was altars built. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and ram on the altar. And so we come to chapter 24, and we see here in verse 1 that says that when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Here's an indication: the previous two times he tried to overrule God with his sorceries, but now he's realized he can't do it. And so he's not going to try to do it anymore. He's not going to try to do it anymore. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open. He now sees things more clearly. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Here's somebody that sees things exactly as they are, but yet he's not going to turn in faith to the living God. He could have done it. He could have believed. There are other Gentiles who believed on God in the Old Testament. He could have. He saw the truth, but he would not respond to it. How tragic. I hope there's no one here this morning that sees things clearly. They see clearly their sin, and they see clearly that Christ died for their sins, and they see the truth, but they won't receive Christ. How tragic. And the truth is that the longer you do that, the easier it gets to do that. Initially, your heart is blistered, and you're sensitive, but the more you come here and you hear it, week after week after week, you come hardened to the truth. There's a great danger in coming repeatedly to hear the word of God and resisting it. Because that heart that was initially blistered will get a callus, and a callus will build on that, and layers of callus. And there are many people in the world today that have reached that point where it's impossible for them to believe. They've hardened their hearts to God, and now they can't be saved. We don't know when a person's reached that point, and so we keep preaching the gospel to them and trusting the Lord to bear it upon their hearts. But it's a very dangerous thing to understand the truth, but not to commit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Balaam was in that category. And so in the third oracle, he says in verse 5, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." And the first oracle, they were a distinct people. And the second, they were a righteous people. Here we can say that they are a beautiful or an ordered people. A beautiful or orderly people. And as we mentioned, they would have been there with the tent of meeting in the middle. And then the three tribes on one side, the three on the other, the three on the other. And then here, beautiful order pictured here. And they would have seen how different they are from the nations. The nations that worship multiple gods with drunkenness and orgies and immorality and slashing themselves and calling out, trying to appease their gods. And here are this people, orderly. And God, the personal Jehovah, God comes and meets with them. And they are gathered around God. God is in the midst, and this people are gathered around him. And each week we show that, don't we, as a church? We show that the Lord Jesus is in our midst, and we are gathered around him. The word ecclesia, from which we get our word church, means to be called out to a gathering. And we are called out to gather around the ascended, glorified Son of God. God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. And he has invited us to gather around him. And we, as a people, gather around him. He's our focus, and he's our center of our thoughts. He goes on to talk about the fact that their tents are lovely, in verse 5, that how lovely are your tents. And that speaks about the pilgrim nature of the church. This is not our home. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and this world is not home. We are called out to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called out of the world. And so this world is a pilgrimage. And it can be hard. And we've been thinking the last few weeks about different principles that can help us as we go through this pilgrimage. And this pilgrimage will go on for the rest of our time here on planet Earth until we either are raptured to be with the Lord or we leave in death. We are called to be pilgrims in this world. And the world's not going to suddenly start loving or liking Christians, because they're never going to start loving and liking Christ. We are identified with the Lord Jesus, and so we know that there's going to be problems in this life. But we can rejoice in the fact that this world is not our home. And Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about this tent he was getting ready in the future to take off. And he looked forward to that time when that tent would be taken up. Just as when you go camping, you know that that's not your home. And eventually, when the time is over, you pick up your tent and you fold it up and you leave. And the day is coming when our earthly home, this tent that we are in, will be uprooted. And we will go to be in our own home. Abraham is a great picture of somebody who lived as a pilgrim. He did not look for anything in his age, but he looked for the city with foundations. He knew that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to him would be in the future. He knew it wasn't on this earth in his present state. And so we can, as we go through tough times, we can take great comfort that this is not our home, and this is just temporary. And Paul said that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in him. He could look ahead to what was in store for him. And so let's view this world as just a pilgrimage, and that we are not to set up roots here, but it's just a temporary home. And he says in verse 6 that they were like aloes planted by the Lord. They were to be a fragrance or a blessing to the nations. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And Israel was called to be blessed because they were sons of Abraham. They were blessed by God. But then through them, they were to be a blessing to the nations. And believers, the church, we as believers, we are blessed people. But we're not just to be just receive, but we're to be a channel of blessing to the world. And I like that song, Channels Only, Blessed Master. It's a beautiful thought. By the power of God, we can be that a channel of blessing to the world. But Israel, and we see when they were right with God, they were a blessing to the nations. And someday when they are restored to the Lord, they will be. Even today we get sort of a foretaste of that when we see some of the tremendous inventions that Israel is coming up with their nation today. We see different ways and technology and different things and inventions they are coming up with, how already in the medical field as well, they are becoming to be a blessing to the nations. And someday when the remnant that believes will be restored to the Lord and they will enter into the millennial kingdom, God will set up his world kingdom with its capital, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be elevated and the temple will be there. And the Lord will reign from Jerusalem. And the nations will come and they will realize the blessing is there. That a restored Israel means blessings to the world. There cannot be peace in this world without a restored Israel and with the Prince of Peace reigning over this earth. But we as a church, we can rejoice in the truth that we will reign with the Lord in that day. And so what does this tell us? Well, we should be a blessing to those around us. And as we, the more we reflect the fragrance of Christ, the more we are that aloe of that fragrance of Christ is seen in us, we can be a blessing to others as the Lord is revealed through us. And so let's be a blessing to others. Our time is now up, but we will just quickly mention the main thought in the fourth oracle. And it's this, that the Lord is going to restore Israel, and they're going to be preeminent among the nations. They're going to be for the firstborn, the have the premier place in the world. Today, at times it's America, at times it's other powers. Maybe in the future it's going to be another power before the Lord comes back. But in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be the top nation. They will be the top nation, and they will be recognized. The despised Jew will be revered because of their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the final oracle, he speaks about Israel's future and how they will gain victory over their different enemies. So that's just a quick recap of these four oracles this morning. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Let's not lose sight of what we have in the Lord Jesus. Let's not lose sight of what we are in Christ. Let's not lose sight of how blessed we are, that we are a distinct people, that we are a justified people, a righteous people, and that we are a beautiful people when we allow the beauty of the Lord Jesus to be revealed in us. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each one gathered here. We pray, Lord, that each one knows you as their Savior. And if there's anyone that's never taken that step of faith, we pray that they will realize that they can't have salvation without Christ. They must submit to Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we pray for each brother and sister here, Father, the pilgrims like myself, that we would, as we go through trials and tribulations, that we would rest in our future and what we have in Christ, that we are seated in the heavenlies with him. And we have the Lord Jesus to help us, to be our Ebenezer of help, to walk hand in hand with him through the trials of life, and that we would trust him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we pray, Lord, that we would just trust him even when we don't see the light at the end of our trial. We would just trust him and know that he has the best for us. And Father, we just pray for the coming days, Father, that we would be that fragrance of Christ, that aloe, the fragrance of Christ to a world that needs to see who Jesus Christ is. And Father, we pray that they would see him in us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.